You hungry this morning? Want some food? Need a little bit from the Word? You ought to be like that convict on death row. This is your last meal. How would you eat if that was your last meal? What would you order? What would you want? This is what God feeds us. He feeds us from His Word, doesn't He? Galatians chapter 4, if you'll turn there. We're in a series on the book of Galatians. We haven't been there in 3 weeks, so need a little catching up. We're going to finish up Galatians chapter 4, Lord willing, this morning, verses 21 through 31. We're going to look at an allegory that Paul presents to the Galatians. But what is our book about? As we're sitting at the table with our knife and fork in our hands and getting our bibs kind of tucked in around our neck and everything ready to eat, what's Paul been trying to drive home for the Galatians? Because whatever he's trying to drive home for the Galatians, he's trying to drive home for you. You need to understand this is in your lap, in God's Word, and it's profitable. And you need to go from this place profitable from God's Word, from eating from God's Word. Okay? So let's get the big picture so when we get down to the main course, we can understand what he has for us this morning, the portion he has for us to eat in Galatians chapter 4. What's the book of Galatians about? We can pass the saucers around and pass the dishes around. You can answer. We're at the table. Why does he write Galatians? Dissertation? He has to give to the University of Jerusalem or something? Why is he writing Galatians? What's the problem there in Turkey? That's where Galatia is found, in Asia Minor. What's their problem? What are they dealing with? Judaizers. Trying to bring them back under the law. That's a big word. Judaizer. What does that mean? Who's that? What made Judaizers different from just plain Jews?
Well, because they believed on Jesus, they think
that was enough. Got it. So they started kind of believing on Jesus, but then they sort of twisted everything to sort of make you look like a Jew in the very end, because you're under the law and you're keeping all these rules and regs and things of that sort. So that's the difference between a full, you know, blooded Jew, so to say, who had no interest in believing in Jesus Christ, and a Judaizer, who says you start with Jesus, but then when everything's said and done, you're going to need to be circumcised, you need to be keeping these days, eating these kind of foods and things of this sort. And so for all practical purposes, you're going to look just like the Jew over here underneath the old covenant. That's a Judaizer. These were the people Paul is contending with, and you can read about it in Acts 13 and 14, before he has to deal with these people head on in Acts 15 at the Council of in Jerusalem. That's this Antioch thing where all of a sudden you have these people coming together, James and Peter, this kind of conclave to try to resolve these issues. That's the Judaizers. And so he writes Galatians to do what? To sort of put in order what? What does he try to tell the Galatians? What's their problem? They're following these people, right? And so he starts off in the book in the first two chapters, the next two, and then the last two, they kind of run in these couplets, okay? The first two chapters have to deal with what in the book of Galatians? He spends a long time weaving what? Right. Right. Why did he feel the need to do that, you think, Frank? Exactly. And so he's trying to establish his authority by attacking one of the Judaizers' premise, which is Paul really is a student of the other apostles. He really got his learning from them. He's just really kind of coming in, Johnny come late to the scene. He kind of is falling on the coattails of these other guys. And so the purpose of the first two chapters is so that Paul distances himself from Peter and James and how he received this gospel and how it came to him from God and God alone. And so any kind of trafficking he had with James and Peter was incidental, inconsequential, those kind of things. In fact, he moves into chapter 2 and talks about when we did get together at Antioch, you would tend to think, according to you, Galatians, I was going to be, you know, some sort of lackey to them. I had to confront them. I had to put them in their place. Even Barnabas, who was with me, I had to call them on the carpet. So don't put me in their camp as if some way, shape, form, I went to the school of James and Peter and Barnabas and things of this sort. He's distancing himself to the Galatians to say that, look, what I'm telling you, I got from God. I didn't get from them. So that's the broad stroke of what he's trying to say in Galatians 1 and 2. If you remember in Galatians chapter 1, he makes this statement after he makes the point about if there's not another gospel, if there is another gospel, it's accursed. And that's why he says to them in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He develops that thought in those first two chapters. I am distanced from them. I am not a bondservant of other men. You see? And let me prove to you how. Let me give you my historical curriculum vitae, my resume, show you where I came, how I got converted, where I went in Arabia and things of this sort in the chapter 1 and then chapter 2 when I had to deal with these people. False brethren in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about. And then he talks about true brethren when I had to deal with them. I was in nobody's back pocket. And he does this on purpose to the Galatians so that they understand when he comes and he says, this gospel I received from God, I received from God. So if I'm a Galatian and I'm reading these first two chapters, I'm saying, whoa, I need to listen to what he's saying. He got this from God. He didn't get this because he went to some school and passed some sort of degree online or whatever. Now he's just trying to regurgitate what somebody else said in Jerusalem. Okay, that's important because that means his authority is established on its own as an apostle from God. It doesn't have a third party. It goes through Jerusalem and things of that nature. So if I'm a Galatian, he sets the table for me to listen to him in the first two chapters. All right. Now, when he gets to chapter 3, he takes the sights off of himself and turns them on the Galatians, right? Because he says in chapter 3, verse 1, what? You foolish Galatians. Now he's dealing with them and their problem. And what is their problem? He says in the first paragraph of chapter 3. He says, I want to find out this about you. When you receive the Spirit, do you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's going to be the issue. Where you're at right now as a Christian, tell me how you got to where you're at here. Tell me how, here you are, Galatians, you're standing here before God, arrayed in all of His glory. How did you get there? How did you wind up before Him, being able to stand there perfect in His sight? What did you do to get that? Or can you even say you did anything? And that's his argument in chapter 3. He tries to show that everything is done by promise. It's not done by effort. Now, is there effort in the Christian life? Well, of course there's effort in the Christian life, but it's never done as a premise to get God to do X, Y, and Z. These things are given to us by God. And when God gives these things to us, we simply believe that they're ours and they're ours. The Judaizers do not like that. They want you to start with the Spirit, start like that, but then they want you to finish over here looking like Jews. You're underneath the law and you're keeping this and you're making sure you're obeying this and you're not, you know, disobeying that. And so when you do that, then God's going to distribute the blessings. And Paul says, I ain't going to happen that way. He's not going to have it rely on you and what you can and can't do before what God can and can't give. It's not going to work that way. So he runs through chapter 3 and talks about this whole idea of Abraham and how Abraham received these things. He didn't receive it because he did this, that, or whatever, right? He received them because it was promised him by God. And then he gets into verse 15 of chapter 3 and starts talking about the covenants. And while the covenant, the law, came into being, it didn't add anything to what Abraham had already been given by God, the Abrahamic covenant. It came in on its own to do something. And that was to lead people to the Abrahamic covenant. It had a specific purpose. It wasn't to compete with it. And it wasn't to some sort of addition to it. That's what he's trying to describe in Galatians chapter 3. Now, when he gets to 4, he starts showing how the heirs of these covenants, what happens to them? He says the child's an heir, it's like in the Old Testament, but when the child's an heir, it doesn't look any different than the slave because he's a child. But when Christ came, the fullness of time, he doesn't consider us children, and he's not going to treat you as a child, which means he's not going to treat you as a slave. You're going to come into possession of your inheritance. In other words, it's not on reserve somewhere. It's here now for you to access and to practice and to live and to think and to go before God as. And so he fears for them in the verses 8 through 11 that they've, you know, he's labored over them in vain. And at the same time, he says in verse 12 through 20, he does what? He talks about this whole idea of their ministry back to him. He says, it's falling flat. My ministry to you, I could have labored over you in vain. Your ministry back, where you've lost that sense of blessing, he says in verse 15. He says, I'm perplexed about you. I wish I could be present with you, he says in verse 20, and change my tone. So now he gets to verse 21 through 31, and he's going to now come to the conclusion of what he's been saying, and he's going to drive home this point with an allegory. What's an allegory? Anybody know what an allegory is? What's an allegory? Pilgrim's Progress is kind of like an allegory. You know, you got Christian. Of course, he's called Christian for a reason because there's a parallel here. There's two things running here at the same time, okay? Now, he's going to talk about the allegory found in the book of Genesis dealing with Hagar and dealing with Sarah. Now, you've got to understand something. When you deal with allegory, it doesn't mean I can go back into the Old Testament and make everything allegoric, okay? Paul does this to make a point. He's not saying when you go back and you read Genesis, you're supposed to find an allegory. He's trying to show you, I'm going to give you an allegory. Because when you read the Bible has a literal meaning, and that's exactly what it means. So for us to take unnecessary liberties and try and make everything allegorical is dangerous. It might have one that I import onto the text, but it's my importation into the text. It's not the text, okay? So be careful. But this is the text. And God has set up these things here with Hagar and with Sarah and all this so that Paul could write later, scripturally, notice I'm reading him in context, and I'm not allegorizing Galatians 4, so that we understand what he's trying to say in his allegory. And he's going to try to set up these two different scenarios here of what he calls Mount Sinai and then what he also calls the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that's in heaven. And he's going to try and labor to prove the point to the Galatians that you're either in one or the other, and there's no hybrid. That's key, because Judaizers, like Rich was saying, it's some sort of this mixture thing. It's either one or the other. If you're a Christian, and this is the point you need to take home with you, you either receive everything you receive from God by grace through faith, or you receive none, zero. Now, while you're working on bearing your cross for Christ and discipleship and seeking to obey His word, things of this sort, everything you receive is going to be given by grace. You might even see something that you do and you obey, and there's a consequence or there's a blessing from that. And you look at that and you say, wow, I did this and I got that. Didn't happen that way. I can tell you that right now. That cause and effect that you think you created because of the cause and effect didn't happen because of that. If God gave you that effect, it was because of grace. And He put it in the context of that cause. And you have to understand that. Every single bit of that. That's why when you do some things and that those things do not happen, you'll understand that's by grace. God's not holding back on you. Or saying, well, you didn't do this right. Or if you only do this right, my hands are kind of tied. I wish I could do these things for you, but I can't. So let's read our section and see what the point is that we can take home with us this morning. He says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, he says, tell me, you who want to be under law. See, that's their problem. Do you not listen to the law? The very thing you want to be under is going to condemn you. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman, Hagar and Sarah. Okay, so he's doing this by way of illustration. But the son of the bondwoman, Hagar, was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Notice how the children were born. One child came because Abraham got together with Sarah and they concocted this and got together with Hagar and we can bring this thing to pass. We can get this thing done. Let's help God get this thing on the move. Time's running out. I've been here in the promised land for 10 years. Hadn't seen a kid yet. He calls that the flesh. Because the child from the promise, the free woman, notice the free woman, the difference between the free woman and the bond woman, has everything to do with how the child's going to be viewed by God. Verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. Notice. For these women are two covenants, the old and the new. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Mount Sinai, that's where the old covenant was established, see, with Moses. Bearing children who are to be slaves. Not slave slash free, free slash slave. That's her posterity, and that's all she can give her children is slavery. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, notice he talks about Arabia, not because it's got some sort of, you know, geographical importance, but it's down here. It's not up there. Okay? And corresponds to the present Jerusalem down here. For she is in slavery with her children. Now, flip the scene over. He says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, the opposite of slavery. She is our mother, our Sarah. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. There cannot be any amalgamation, coexistence, some sort of syncretism or whatever else. You cast out one so that the other can be established. So that where Paul is trying to go with the allegory is that when everything is said and done, the man or woman child who stands in the grace of God stands only by the grace of God. And his inheritance will be, his inheritance will come completely from God, not any of his fleshly activities. When you stand before God on that day, it will be everything that he has done in you that will be your testimony before the Lord. And you've contributed nothing, zero, to any of those things that he has done. Even though he'll say to you, well done, thy good and faithful servant. We know it was because of all the things that he has done for us, through us, and as an end result to get to where we're at today. We know that. We testify to these things. Let's kind of break this down a little bit. First of all, let me ask this question. Why does he quote from Isaiah 54:1? That's what he quotes when he gets into verse 27. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Okay, going back to Isaiah 54:1, if you turn back there, Paul's quoting a passage, and I don't think he's quoting it out of context either, but he's quoting it for us to learn something from. What is he trying to say by quoting this passage? Because it's supposed to further along his allegory. Follows on Isaiah 53, where he talks about it, you know, it pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief and things of this sort about Christ. Then he talks about shouting for joy in chapter 54. When we continue to read the chapter, he talks about this whole idea, the fertility of this barren person, the compassion of God. He even gets to the point where he gets to the end of chapter 54, how no weapon that's formed against you will prosper. Basically, this passage has to do, historically, here were these women, they're going to be without husbands. These soldier husbands of theirs killed in the Babylonian captivity and things of this sort. They have no recourse for what? For bearing children, they don't have a husband anymore. Yet, we understand the chapter has to do spiritually as well. But he talks and tells them, you will be more numerous than those who have a husband. And so Paul jumps on that passage in context there historically, but shows there's a spiritual principle there that feeds into his allegory. Sarah is barren. She has no children. Hagar can have children. Now here's Abraham. It's amazing. If you know, follow the timeline, Abraham gets called out of her at what age? Does anybody know? 75. And so this whole idea, this plot, this rendezvous with Hagar to try to get the seed going, the promise that was given to him to be a father of many nations, we got to kick this thing into high gear. We've been here 10 years. I'm 85. I'm not getting younger. You know, we got to help God out. So what happens is they concoct this whole idea. Well, here, I'll give you Hagar. She's my handmaid. We'll have a son through her, because undoubtedly he didn't say anything about me being the mother of many nations. So you still be the father of many nations. And so you see the wheels turn to try to help God out. Got to get this free will thing moving. I mean, if we're going to get anything done, right? I got to get it. I got to pull up myself by my own bootstraps and get my Christian life going. It starts with me. He's going to die with him too, as you can see. And so in the year, you know, when he's 86 years old, as we go back and you read in the book of Genesis, Hagar has the child Ishmael. And Sarah's jealous. Kicks her out. God brings her back. And she stays for 14 years in the household with the gang. Ishmael grows up. 14 before the promised seed comes along and God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, by this time next year, you will have a son. And he will be the heir. And so here comes Isaac onto the scene. And, of course, at the time where he's supposed to be weaned, which probably Ishmael is going to probably be about three years, a little bit later, at around 17 years of age, Isaac is being kind of brought in to be honored. Ishmael makes fun of him. And Sarah doesn't like that. And so Sarah's remedy to Abraham isn't, look, you make that woman go live on the other side of the camp and you live in a different tent. She can't be close to us anymore. Sarah just says, I want her out. Too many cooks in the kitchen? She's out. I want her out. And of course, it seems kind of extreme. Here's, you know, 17-year-old kid with a mom, and this was kind of our idea. And it wasn't something I, you know, just had an affair kind of thing. And God says to Abraham, listen to Sarah. She's right. Hagar and the kids got to go. Now, why would God be so mercilessly that way toward Hagar? Because of this allegory that was going to be it contained later on for us. There cannot be a co-mixing of inheritances. What I am giving Isaac, it will come by promise. And I promised a seed, and I promised an heir. I promised you'd be the father of many nations, and so be it. And it's going to come through the blessings for all the nations. It's going to come through him, not her, and not Ishmael. And that's set up that way so that it profits us later on to understand that everything is by grace from God. You have everything by grace. But it's interesting that if you'll notice the language that Paul uses, he doesn't use just grace and things of this sort. Notice how he words this. He says, for example, he talks about in verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But then he also talks about when it comes to being born, it's not just being born according to promise, but born according to spirit. So spirit and promise are used interchangeably. And the whole purpose of all of this is so that this is established, this word. This is what you're called to. And he's going to say that in chapter 5, verse 1, and he's going to say it, I think it's in verse 13. You're called to freedom, 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 freedom. Can somebody define this word for me? Because this is the one thing Hagar in the Old Covenant cannot deliver. They deliver slavery. What is freedom? Freedom is having the opportunity and the ability and the desire to accomplish something that you will have joy for 10 billion kabillion years. That's freedom. Have the opportunity, ready, willing, able. Piper does a great example of this. He says, suppose you want to take up skydiving. He says, you go to instructor, you learn all about it and everything. You have the desire to skydive. Just, wow, this is going to be exciting and everything. You get in the car, you're starting to go to the airport, and the car has a flat and tree falls across the road, and you miss the plane. While you might have the ability, you've learned it, you've been inside the simulations and all this, you have the desire, it's where your joy is going to be, you don't have the opportunity. Or you've got the opportunity. You got people who, man, look, you know, we'll drive you there, we'll get you there. Got a plane, we'll do it free, whatever. You're petrified. You don't have the ability because your desire lacks because you're afraid. You don't learn how to skydive. Or if you have the ability, but you get up here in the plane and all of a sudden your heart just starts singing, saying, I don't want to do this. This is nuts. I'm going to jump out of a plane at 10,000 feet and do what? Just so I can impress my girlfriend? I don't want to do this. You've lost the desire. You've got the opportunity. You're in the plane. You've got the ability. You went through the class, but all of a sudden your desire just wanes. You might even jump, but you don't have the joy. You see. And you have people who do this when it comes to sin. You have the opportunity to sin. You have the ability to sin. You have the desire to sin. And they're flying at a rate of the law of gravity heading toward destruction. They will not have the joy that will last forever. But the true inheritors of God's covenant will do what? True freedom will establish this aspect of joy for all eternity. This is where you're called. And this is what Hagar cannot deliver. You understand? All these things will be in some way, shape, form compromised towards sin when you're in slavery. Make sense? So we talk about someone really being free, whether we talk about make fun of things like free will or whatever. This is real freedom in Christ. And this is what he establishes us in the New Jerusalem as she is our mother. Now think about what the New Jerusalem has. The New Jerusalem has all of these things in full force. None of these things lack. So to say she is our mother in the sense that this is where our inheritance is. This is where we were born from through Christ the Holy Spirit. Is so that we can possess these things. Opportunity, ability, desire to serve Jesus Christ. That's what it means for you to be free. And we don't work to get those things. These things are given to us. The Jews, the Judaizers, are saying, well, if you just keep these days or eat this kind of food or be circumcised or something, these things will increase for you. No, they won't. Because this woman cannot produce these things. There is a gulf here God has put that will never be realized through Hagar. Never be realized through starting with your own efforts. Or starting with your New Year's resolutions. We talked about resolutions last week. Resolve to do X, Y, and Z. But we made it very, very clear that there's going to be many resolutions in the flesh right over here. Slavery. I'm going to do these things because I'm supposed to. Or, well, it wouldn't be right if I didn't do these things. Or whatever else, whatever rationale, motivation, desire you can concoct. Let me tell you, when these things get accomplished in you, the desire to see Christ glorified. The ability will be through the Holy Spirit. The opportunity to be able to exhibit these things and profit from these things, God will put on the table. When God came to give the promised seed to Abraham and Sarah, all these things were there, were given to him. What ability did they contribute? What desire? God put them there to do what? Gave them the desire to what? Simply love him and trust and wait on him. The opportunity. Here they was, 100 and some years old, to bear a son. So when we look at this passage here, notice, freedom is going to be the number one characteristic of those who are born of their mother, the New Jerusalem. That's going to be the true mother of Sarah, those who are her children. Okay? But then a second characteristic, which is going to be true for you, is in the last part of this paragraph here. He says in verse 29, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. Second characteristic is you will receive persecution. It's a done deal. It has to happen. Those who are in slavery hate those who are in freedom. You don't have to invite the the persecution or the animosity or the separation. But if you're a Christian and somebody else that you love or know or whatever who is religious and not a Christian, I'm going to tell you right up front, some way, shape, or form, they do not understand you and they resent you. They might tolerate you. They might even be polite. But some way, shape, form, I guarantee you, they will persecute you in some way, shape, form. Maybe to a neighbor. Maybe to somebody else. But you will not be on the same wavelength with them, and it will come out that they do not like you. When push comes to shove, it can be between two spouses, parents and children. I don't know. But it will come out. You will be able to see it, and it'll say, I don't know, I just feel like I feel like I'm hated without a cause. I don't know. I do everything for you. I mean, I've been over backwards for you. I do more for you than I do for anybody else. And I just feel like I get slammed for it. Don't feel like that anymore. Don't wonder anymore. There's a reason for that. You're not on the same wavelength. They're going to persecute you. It has to be that way. And it has to come to the surface that way. It might not be actual persecution where they're trying to kill you or something. But you're not on the same wavelength with them. And those who are of the Spirit, born into this freedom, love people who are the same freedom inheritors as we are. And we just love them. You ever met somebody for the first time and they're Christian? You just have this magnet attachment to them. Like, wow, I feel like I've known you for a million years. And you're Christians and you have a lot in common. Just everything seems to be going great and everything. And there's other people you've grown up with for 50 years and you've never had that kind of closeness with them. And you just kind of feel like you kind of creep around them. Sometimes you've got to walk on eggshells and things of this sort. And it's like, I don't get it. Why can't I have that closeness with this person I just met for 30 minutes ago? There's a huge difference here. You have different mothers. That's the purpose. And it's evident. He says he's going to make it evident. But then notice, not just the freedom aspect, not just the persecution aspect, but notice the last thing here at the very end of this section here. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. God is in the process in your life of casting out the bondwoman and her son. You're not going to receive the things from God by way of legalism, by the works of the law. All these things that you're tampering with, all these things that you want to see in your life, all these things that you're trying to do the right thing and do the good thing, and even trying to obey things that God, Christ even tells us to do. Right? Yes, I want to do those things. I want to obey. I'm going to obey those things. He's going to shut down any kind of manufacturing plant that you've got going on in your mind and in your heart to think about you did X, so God's obligated to do Y. He's going to cause you to cast out that. That's going to be casted out. Has to be. Because it's not part of freedom. It's not how this takes place where God gives these things by the Spirit. Because when God gives these things by the Spirit, you'll do just like Abraham and Sarah did. All of a sudden, Sarah's pregnant. All of a sudden, Sarah has a child. And it's called Isaac. That's his name. Guess what? She didn't come up with the name. God comes up with the name. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Joy. Wow, look what God has done. He does and puts the smile on our face and says, wow, what a great God. Here I am with a child. Who did that? God did that. And you're left with, wow, look what God has done in my life. In spite of me. I mean, I got a Hagar thing going over here. And that didn't stop him. You ever notice something? Abraham couldn't produce children, but yet he could produce Ishmael? And God didn't kill him? God didn't kill Ishmael when Ishmael's born? Didn't say, well, this isn't going to work. This is other flesh. I'm going to kill this child when it comes out of the womb. Does that with David, Bathsheba? Why didn't he kill Ishmael? No, he lets Ishmael live. That's part of being a father of many nations. It's important. He's going to be a nation. But at the same time, it's to show the point here. These things are of the flesh. These things will not profit in my sight. As much as your efforts and you're thinking you're doing right for me, and like he says in Romans 10 about the Jews, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're sitting here running around trying to, you know, produce all these little Ishmaels, and I'm not impressed. It's not of the Spirit. So what does that tell me and you? What's our responsibility, knowing that we have this great inheritance and this kind of freedom? Number one, expect God to bring you to a spot in your life where you're going to cast out the bondwoman. You're going to have to come to a crisis road in your life, in your Christian walk, where you're going to have to say, Lord, I can't do this. If you don't save me, I won't be saved. If you don't sanctify me, I won't be sanctified. If you don't get rid of this sin through your Spirit, I will love it for the rest of my life, and I'll die in my sins and go to hell. And that's a scary thought. I have to wait on him. I have to cast out the bondwoman. But then number two, I'm called to freedom. This is what I'm called to. Lord, produce these things in my life. Send your Holy Spirit. We wait upon you. And lastly, expect the persecution. It's going to come. Those who are in the religious realm of Hagar and of slavery do not understand you and resent you. Because you see, when you live by grace, they see that what you got, they didn't get. And they got it freely. You didn't work for it. In fact, they probably have a cleaner nose and keeping their nose to the grindstone better than you. The prodigal son's brother was a better what? Brother to the household kind of thing in his activities. But notice, he doesn't even ask for a small goat to go, you know, for a party with his friends. He just has no idea what it means to live by grace and the freedom of his heavenly Father. And so you will receive persecution. When people persecute you, people are going to misunderstand you. You're going to explain it to the cows come home, and they still aren't going to get it. They're going to always put an agenda in your heart that's not there on why you do what you do. I know why you're doing that. You're doing that because you want money. I don't want money. You can have the money. Yeah. You say that now, but see, they have no other category, you see. They can't understand you're doing something simply for the glory of God. You're doing it simply because you enjoy doing it, because it seems to, you know, help this other person out and shows a witness for Jesus Christ. I know, you're just trying to butter me up. I mean, they'll give it some sort of spin, because they won't give it this spin. They don't have a category for it. So they have to put in categories that they understand, selfish, sinful categories, and say, this is why you're doing what you're doing. I can understand people who do things like that, because I'm from that school. I'm from that mother. That's how my heart is. And that's why I would do those things. So that's why you're doing those things. And you tell them, no, and they don't understand you. And there's this big gulf between you and them. Expect that. That's to take place. This is why he writes this to the Galatians. And he says, you who want to be under the law, listen to the law. This is what. Notice what the law says. The law says, those who are barren are going to be fruitful. Think about it, you're barren. It's not a matter of you think you're barren. You're barren. You don't have any kids. You don't have any offspring. So that means under the old covenant, you can't. What happens to the lineage, you see? I guess my name dies out in Israel, which is a horrendous thought, you see. Oh, no, you'll have more children than the one who's married. Wow, how can that be? See, that's impossible. But God promises it. I wait on it. Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. He doesn't tell a 20-year-old that. He tells a 75-year-old that. And then he waits and keeps waiting and waiting until he gets older and older, as it says in the book of Romans, till he knows his body is as good as dead. And then God gives him a seed when he's 100 years old. Isn't it amazing that you think Abraham's fretting over all of that, and then afterwards, you ever recognize that when Sarah dies, Abraham does get remarried? Anybody remember that Sarah? Abraham gets remarried? Keturah? He has six sons through Keturah. Hello, Mr. Fertile. I mean, it's like this guy, you know, and his body was good as dead, but yet God shows him, it's through me. But yeah, that's what takes place. Why? Because God's teaching us something concerning our inheritance. It's given to us. And so our inheritance is one of freedom. So the real question you want to take home this morning is, are you free? Really, truly free to be able, with opportunity, ability, and desire, to pursue your greatest joy? And your greatest joy, if you're in this classification and you're Mother is the New Jerusalem, is to see Jesus Christ glorified. Now, if that's not really where you really want to be, there's only one other category, and it's over here in slavery. It's what you want and only what I want. I care less about what anybody else wants. It's me and me alone. I want to look good. I want to make sure people like me. I want to make sure everything's done according to what I think it should be done. I want it done my way. And people who seek to serve God in the slavery camp always want to serve God on their terms. True freedom is when you let go of that. You say, Lord, I come to you based upon what you are and what you have told me. I need to be, not do. I need to receive your inheritance. I'm here to receive. Help me. Help me to be that person that can be all those things, not by my own effort, but by your grace. Any questions on our allegory? Freedom, persecution,
What's our last one? Freedom, persecution, and you will have what? You will bear fruit for God. That's what he says. Questions you might have on this allegory. You think you bear fruit based on your own efforts. It doesn't work that way. And the fruit you do bear, you rarely see it. Others will see it. So you don't count your ducks and say, well, I know I'm a Christian because I got this kind of fruit. No, that ain't how it works. Anything to understand? Anything we can talk about? So how does Tim get more desire? Yeah, I'm setting you up to see how you want to answer. See what I'm saying? All you can do is pray. All you can do is like, Lord, help me. I'm in the land. I don't have a seat. I don't have the desire I need to have. I'm trusting in you that you will increase my desire. So expect his desire to increase by him trusting in the Lord. Oh, it's tremendous. Yeah, wow. But what's one good thing is that he knows he has a lack of desire. How does he know that? Well, he's confessing it for one, but he knows he should have a desire. I should be wanting Christ. I should be wanting to see more of his glory and be with him. And I don't have that. Something's not right, see. Most people over in this camp, man, it really doesn't bother them that much. They don't have that. That's just, that is, you know. Maybe one day, you know, God will just provide it or something. I don't know, but I'm not really interested in it. It's different. God makes you uncomfortable when you don't have these things in your life. That's what the Beatitudes are. Remember? Poor in spirit, mournful, hungry and thirsty. Those are uncomfortable feelings because he puts you in that so that he shows you this is your real nature. When you don't have these things, it bothers you. And that bothering you is a sign of life. Don't look at it as, oh my gosh, my comfort zone is shrunk to this size, and I just can't live with it. That's a good sign when people are mourning and crying and upset about their Christian life and how they can't find God and things of this sort. I just smile and say, man, I tell you what, it's good to hear babies crying in a baby in a maternity ward. Sign of life. You're stillborn. That's when you don't have any signs of struggle or anything else. You need to have that. It's uncomfortable. It's not pleasant. But it's signs of life. It's signs of freedom. It's signs that you have a real inheritance and your mother above is the New Jerusalem. So. Good. Anybody else? Right. That's right. 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 You know, I put on the board here authority under the word freedom because they're directly proportionate to one another. You don't have one without the other. In other words, if I said I read in Galatians 5:1 and 5:13 next week, and then you were called to authority, you wouldn't quite catch it. Okay, freedom, yeah, that's a good feeling. I have freedom. I have all these things going. But it's also authority. The person who is the most freest is the person who has the most authority. I'm not trying to buffle you. Let me read it from Romans 9. Doesn't the potter have a right or have the freedom? Doesn't the potter have the authority or the freedom? See? You could substitute the word to make from one lump this, that, or whatever. Freedom and authority work hand in hand. So God, who has the most authority, most freedom and opportunity, freedom and ability, freedom and desire, and is the most joyous in everything he does, has the most authority. And he's pushing you in that same direction. That's why when he says you're called to freedom, you're called to authority. So when he wants you to take control and to do all these things in a great authoritative kind of way, you do it because you're free. It's not because you decide to do it. He gives you these things so that in your freedom, you're authoritative. Because in his freedom, he's the ultimate authority, which means he's the ultimate free entity. Nobody is freer than God. He can create. He can dispose. He can make from one lump this. He can make from one lump that. He has the freedom to do that. We say, oh, yeah. That's because he's sovereign. That's because he's authoritative. Right? And so freedom is attached to authority. It always is. Think about us. I mean, I'm free, right? But I'm also under authority. I'm under all these other things, these other powers that have latitude to make decisions on my life that I don't have. I'm under governments that can print money. I can't print it. Wow. How do they get that freedom? Whether it's abused or not, they've got the authority. And when people have these positions of power and authority, they also have freedoms to do things that me and you don't have. And many times they abuse it, many times they don't abuse it. But the ultimate person who's free is God, and he has the ultimate authority. That's why you can interchange authority and freedom in Romans 9, and you see it runs parallel. Because that's what it means to have authority, is to have freedom. And to have freedom means to have authority. So when you're called next week to freedom, think about it. You're called to stand in authority with the authority of Jesus Christ. And so if you don't have authority in Christ, and you're in slavery to sin or the world, the flesh, or whatever, think about it. If you're in slavery, which means you don't have the freedom, guess what you're not also in possession of? The authority over those things. Why is that? Well, you need to be like a Judaizer. No, you need to look to the Lord. Help me. I don't have the freedom, which means I'm not exercising the authority over these things I need to have. And God says, yeah, that's my bailiwick. I'm the one that has all the authority. And I give it to who I want to give it to. Yes, Lord, and I'm one of your children, and this is part of my inheritance. Please give me the authority over those things. And that's how he does it. And that's how you walk in your Christian life. You traffic over those things because he's called you to freedom. Not just to have authority in and of itself. It's when authority is manifested as the work of God, it always is going to be in the realm of freedom. Wow, I'm just so free. I've never been this free before. And it means you have authority over things over here in the slavery realm, in the sense of legalism and sin you've never had before. And you find yourself with your foot on the neck of the serpent. And that is true freedom and true authority, both work hand in hand. So, anybody else before we close? Amen. Yes.
Typer.com. It helps you to memorize verses. bring up a little keypad and you can type the first letter of each word in the verse. And once you get that down, then it'll let you move on to the next verse. And you can set up your categories of what verses to memorize. So on that 1,000 gifts, Wes got the 1,000 gifts that the book I was telling you all about.
Mm-hmm.
Last year, she and whoever memorized the Sermon on the Mount. So this year, they're going to memorize the book of Romans. So I'm on verse 1 and 2.
There you go. Well, ask at the end of the year.
Sometimes just changing it up to where if you're lacking in that desire to spend it, like change it up and try to maybe go, well, I'm going to start working on memorizing some verses. And then sometimes that leads to making you start getting back into that. I don't know. It's just something that helped me.
Yeah, great. But God's not an obligation to it, is he? No. But it's a good thing to do. Sure. Absolutely. It's all of grace still. And he has to do it. And he will do it. That's the faith part. You don't believe that he's a good God? He rewards what? Your efforts? No. He rewards himself. He's called you. And he will finish what he has established. And he's going to bring these things to fruition in your life. You've got to be patient and wait. You can't manufacture your own authority, right? You ever see people trying to do that? They get arrested. You have to wait on the Lord. And you many times have to wait on your freedom. But you don't wait in a hammock. Which still, Lord, help me. I'm pursuing him. Like the deer pants after the water brook. That's your calling. You want to do anything, you pant after him. And if you lack the panting, as Tim shared, then confess it as such and pant with that. Pant with the little panting you have. I'm upset that I don't pant after the water brook like I should be. Well, you're panting after that, aren't you? I mean, that's upsetting. You know, that's a good thing. I should be more thirstier than I am. Yeah, you should, but you're not. Okay, then what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm just going to seek him. Well, there you go. He didn't change and say, well, now I'm going to legalism and trying to get... No. You still have to work within the appetite he's given you. And if it's shrunk, you repent of that. And you seek after him. If it's expanded, you relish in it and go for bigger and greater territories. Great. But there's going to be that expansion and that contraction that's going to be the part of your Christian life. And we're not here to beat you up or persecute you. We're part of this inheritance thing as well, and we understand. These people over here will persecute you with those things, because they don't understand it. They don't have that. Anybody else before we close? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, sometimes these things come very rapidly.
Right. Right.
The authority and the freedom that we have sometimes come, what I think of is the man with the withered hand.
Right. And it's withered. He can't.
You know what I mean?
Right.
He told him to do it, and all three of those things came to pass at the same time.
How did he obey a command that before he could never obey that command? The grace came in the command, and the hand stretched forth and it was healed. It wasn't because he legalistically obeyed a command, but the grace and the command were together. And God's going to do the same thing with you. He will. He has to. You're part of that inheritance, children of Abraham. So, amen. Yes, Jay.
In the realm of responsibility, what did you start making, like New Year's resolutions? Now I want every night at 7 o'clock, I'm going to stop and read a verse of scripture. And tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, I'm going to have a 15-minute marathon. Where does that tie in with the freedom versus the slavery?
You can make all the resolutions in the world you want. Make them. They're great. What you can't do is tie God to your resolutions as if somehow I've got God strapped to what he has to now bless me with because of my resolutions. That's where you moved over here into the slavery camp. So since some people say, well, since my resolutions can't tie God down, I'm not going to make any. Well, that isn't the answer. I make resolutions because I want change in my life. At the same time, I'm not putting God in the box to change it. See, and that's the harsh thing. So it's like, well, if I can't get God to change me with my resolutions, then why make the resolutions? How do you answer that question? Well, you knew you can't get God to do anything in the first place. Why get out of bed? Why eat? Why do whatever? Why go to work? Well, God says he's going to feed me. Well, then why should I cook? Let him feed me. Why even take the spoon and bring it to my mouth? You feed me. Actually feed me. We do it.
Yeah, because you know something growls and causes us to do this. See, there's a desire that says, "Partner, you better get this spoon and bring." Well, then I guess I've got God over a barrel. I'm forcing. No, you're not forcing. I mean, this is what I want to do. But to say that I'm somehow tying God to my resolution, and I'm forcing God to bend and bless me because I've done X and He's got to do Y, that's Judaizers. That's slavery. But when God does do a work in Jay, God will put in the heart of Jay the willing and the resolutions and all of this to want to see these things come. It's like what Tim said. It brings in the desire. When the desire factor goes up in Tim, Tim is going to want to push away on things outside that he doesn't need resolutions for. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. I want to do this. And someone might even from the outside say, looks like you made some New Year resolutions. Somebody goes, no, but I've got some resolutions. I'm resolved to get to Jesus, and I'm also resolved not to do those things. I just want to get to Christ. In other words, the desire's there, and if we want to put them in resolutions, you can't. But then tie God down to that. But when God does do something in my life, I find myself doing those things that I want to do. There's the desire. I have the ability to do them, even the opportunity to carry it out, you see. And God does those things. But to say I start with me and then force God into that box, God will never do those things. So it's not an either or. It's not a matter of, okay, then I shouldn't make any resolution. I should sit back in hyper-Calvinism, sit back and do nothing, and then wait for God to come and do in the sense of making me think and eat and get up and what up. No, it doesn't work that way, you see. He's already given me life. He's already given physical life. He's already put responsibilities on me. And I look at him and say, Lord, I need to face these responsibilities and do them. Now, we don't sit back and say, I'm going to wait on God for him to give me the ability to do them before I start to do them. No, in my seeking to do them, in seeking to glorify God and do it in his strength, I seek to do it. It's kind of like the simplest illustration is when Jesus is walking on the water. And what does Peter say to Jesus? He says, Lord, I want to come to you. And he says, well, come out of the boat. And interesting, he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. Now, he's walking on the water. See what I'm saying? And it's interesting, he doesn't just sink when he starts to unbelief. He does what? He sinks slowly. I've never seen a rock sink slowly. You throw a rock in the water, it goes straight to the bottom. There's nothing taking holding it up. But he's sinking slowly to show the defeat of looking at things around instead of him. It's the same thing with any kind of resolutions or whatever. It's, I'm looking to Christ. I'm looking to Christ in these things. I'm not asking him to bless what I've started. I'm asking him to help me with what he has given me to bear. There's two different realms. It starts with him, like your responsibility. When you say, okay, do you or do you not have a responsibility to know God's will in the Word? I do. Okay, so since that's his responsibility to me, and I want to seek to do that, Lord, help me to know how to do that. You see? Even if I say, I want to do this 15 minutes in the morning, help me. If I'm not supposed to do that, show me that too. Maybe it's longer, maybe it's shorter, whatever. But I want to seek to do what you tell me to do. Not, now, Lord, you have to bless what I have said I'm going to do that you now have to come over and bless. That ain't how it works. It doesn't start with me and he blesses. It starts with him, and I'm asking for his help in that endeavor. That's the difference. It's the starting points that makes the difference, all the difference. You want to increase, you want to have a better prayer life. Tim wants to have more desire, he says. Okay, that's great because we know we're supposed to have that. Well, how is that supposed to look to Tim? What is he supposed to do to get that desire? No doing, but yet there will be a lot of doing in what he does and what he doesn't do. So he's praying along those lines. Help me to know that. Help me to know what I need to do. See, I'm going to him. I'm not starting with me and my agenda. I'm going to him and having him show me what I need to do. And then as these things unfold, they might unfold differently one day than the next, one week from the next, one month from the next. And I find myself in that, then I'll find myself trusting him as a free son with authority than in some sort of slavery, bringing God my plan, my business plan, like I bring to a banker and say, hey, I need a loan. Give me some grace here so I can accomplish my business plan. That's not how sanctification works. I don't bring to God my plan and ask him to bless my plan. Have to go before him and say, Lord, help me. These are things I know you want me to do and you want me to accomplish. I can't, and left to myself, I won't. I'll lack the desire. I need help. So before I need to even accomplish anything you need me, I need, that's what we talked about last week. Our ultimate New Year resolution was simply to desire him, to be with him, to be more like him, to be conformed to him. If we're doing that, all these little, other little smaller things are going to fall in place. So, but great question. Another sermon of the day.
Anybody else? Good. Like with Abraham, why do you think God ebbs in your Christian life? Why do you think God takes away His presence from you in your Christian life? Oh, it's sin. I've been worldly. I haven't been doing this. I haven't been doing that. You're talking like a Hagarite. Oh, I see. So if you would do those things, God would be more prevalent in your life. Yeah. If I had those things going in my life, Jesus would be closer to me. Really? Well, why don't you do more of those things? And then God's on the hook to be closer to you, right? See? Sounds like a Hagar. When there's ebb and flow in your Christian life, and the reason why there's lack in your Christian life, what's He trying to show you there? That He's your all in all. That panting and that uncomfortableness is there to show desire. It's there to show reality that you're the real deal. Now, having said that, it doesn't necessarily mean that I don't do anything about it. Well, I guess He's going to put the desire in my heart. I'll just sit around and wait for the desire to drop into my heart. Well, yeah, He's going to have to put the desire like that in your heart. But at the same time, He's going to make it very uncomfortable for you. Because if you don't have that desire, think about it. You have a desire to breathe and you're held underwater, you can tell that person likes to breathe. He's not a fish. You can tell. You'll fight that person tooth and nail to get to that air. Same thing. It's uncomfortable. But the evidence will be there that real life is in finding God, not finding the little things you're supposed to be doing to serve God with, but finding God. That's the issue. Finding Him. See, finding Christ in all of that. The only reason why you do the study and all this stuff is because you want to be close to Him and you want to see His glory. So when you get so wrapped up into the means and the procedure to get there that all of a sudden you lose sight of Him, He'll start not blessing those means. You have your Bible study and it's dry. You come to church, you don't get anything. People having fellowship, you don't feel like going. I don't know. Like the mully grubs, I don't like it. Leave me alone. I don't want to read. And all of a sudden you find yourself drying up, as we would say. Because you've been dependent on means to give you things only God can give you. Until finally, you can't take it anymore. The real you, which is changed, and is on the sideline, God begins to say, I'm comfortable in it. Your real comfort zone's in me. And I am tagging it. And notice, you're saying, I just don't feel right. I don't want to be around people. I'm edgy. I'm all this other stuff. I'm not the Christian I want to be. Lord, I'm so miserable. Been there? Why? Because you're not doing, you're not in the freedom that God's called you to be. And practicing fellowship and communion and seeing His glory. And you're out of sorts, as you should be. Because you're real. If you were fake, it really wouldn't bother you that much. You'd have a whole different agenda on why you need to have your quiet time and all this other stuff. So anyway, I could preach another sermon on that. Let's pray. Tim?